My topic is loneliness, something to offer God. I think back many years to one midnight. I was sitting on a plane, and off the right wing of the plane, moonlight was flooding the field of clouds, and everything inside the plane was dark and silent. Occasionally, the stewardess would walk up and down the aisles, maybe taking a pillow to somebody or a blanket. And there was a couple, I assumed married, sitting next to me, a man and a woman. As far as I could tell, they were both asleep. Everybody else seemed to be sound asleep, too, but I couldn't sleep. The seat was too narrow. There was too little leg room for somebody as long-legged as I am. The pillow didn't fit. Nothing was comfortable. Suddenly, there was a tiny click, and the woman next to me had taken out a cigarette, and the man had clicked his clicker. Now, this was a good long time ago because they would never allow a cigarette nowadays, but in those days, they got away with it. He reached over his hand in the light of the lighter, and I could see the woman's hand. That's all I could see. It was like a tiny spotlight, a very simple gesture, which meant virtually nothing, I'm sure, to them. But it just happened that I had been a widow for about a year at this point, and that little gesture just reminded me, like a sharp pang in my heart, of a life which was lost forever to me, as far as I knew at that point. Just the sense of a man and a woman, and his hand reached over in a very tiny gesture to help her. I could see the hairs on the back of his hand as he lit the lighter, and I thought of the hand that had been so well known to me, a hand with square fingernails, a little bit squarer than his. A hand a little bit more muscular than this man's, but a hand that I had thought of as very strong, also very capable for drawing. He was a builder and a wrestler, and also a fairly good artist, and it was a very tender hand at times for caressing. I had been a widow just about long enough to have forgotten exactly how it felt. At the same time, I realized what a blessing it was to have been married to Jim Elliot for those very brief 27 months that we had together. But it was a moment when that sudden tide of loneliness swept over me. I dare say that everybody listening to me at this moment has had an experience like that, a poignant, perhaps just an instantaneous moment when you have had that feeling of being cut off from something or somebody or some place that made you feel lonely. Common to life is that sense of loneliness. There are many forms of it. Some of yours would be similar to my experiences. With others, it would be different. But we all experience that pang of isolation. A friend of mine who was divorced wrote this, which she gave me permission to put into my book, The Path of Loneliness. My joy has become less dependent on my own immediate circumstance and more attached to what God is doing. As limited as my understanding is now, I know that He is a God who never loses, a God who has taken the ultimate humiliation and defeat and turned it inside out. Somehow my ruined plans fit into His larger plans. And so in the moments when I am forced to face my own loneliness, I find that I am not really lonely at all. It's always good to hear things said by more than one witness. I think of Paul's words to the Roman Christians. He said, "We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. These very things will give us patient endurance. This, in turn, will develop a mature character, and a character of this sort produces a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. Full of joy, here and now, even in our trials and troubles. It is possible if we know Jesus Christ. But to know Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, means a total unreserved identification with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Christians are people who say they believe in the cross, but to say that you believe in the cross is one thing. To be willing to die with him and to take up the cross and follow him is something very different. There is never a day that goes by for any of us, I really believe, when we are not given the choice between ourselves and the cross. The cross, somebody has said, is when the will of God cuts across the will of man and somebody has to die. We have the choice then of saying, yes, Lord, and no to ourselves. For if we say no, Lord, then we cannot legitimately call him Lord. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, who has had a great influence in my life, wrote a poem which illustrates this principle entitled, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. If we have fully accepted the gift of loneliness, this situation which we cannot change right now, I don't mean to be misunderstood as saying that there is never any solution here on earth for loneliness, or that there aren't some things that you can do about it. There are plenty of books and thousands of seminars that will give you some how-tos. I'm not against those various human methods, at least some of them. I wouldn't recommend that you go to the internet chat rooms or some local gathering place or watering hole, where you can sit with your eyes ceaselessly scanning the room. Those are not permanent remedies. I cannot even call them solutions, because what I am offering to you, I wouldn't call a solution either. It is a way of handling something that we really can't handle. A number of people have said to me, when you lived in the jungle, weren't you very isolated? I said, yes. I lived in one place where I was 3 days by trail and canoe from the nearest mission station. 3 days by trail and canoe. I was in a position where nobody spoke any English except one other missionary and my 3-year-old daughter, who was certainly not very stimulating, a conversationalist. She spoke the Indian language too, which I was hard at work to learn. Yes, I've experienced loneliness. Then the question has often been, how did you handle it? Well, from what the little that I've already said, it should indicate that it's not a case of my handling it. It's a case of my handing it over to God. And that does not instantaneously change the feeling. It may never change the feeling, but it is something to be offered to God. That's where I take my title for this talk. We do have something to offer to God. The title was Loneliness, Something to Offer to God. We do have something to offer to God. Once I've accepted my situation, my loneliness, my human condition, and said, yes, Lord, then the next thing that I can do is to offer to him what the Bible says is sacrifice of thanksgiving. That may even be for some little thing which happened this morning. There are several sacrifices spoken of in the New Testament, and one of them is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. By the grace of God, I can say, thank you, Lord, for this experience of loneliness, because I believe that in your love, there is a purpose. I don't have to know what that is now. I don't have to see how that fits into God's pattern. The time will come when I will see that. But in the meantime, what is called for? You guessed it, faith. It's simply trust. Again and again in my life, when I have had experiences that have made me look up and say, why, Lord? His answer is, trust me. Just trust me. I do know what I'm doing, the Lord says. I do have the whole world in my hands. I've got everything that concerns you, not only in my hands, but on my heart. Now will you trust me, he says. I can then say, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord, and offer back to him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, there are some other things that we can offer as well. One of them is our will. To be a Christian is to identify ourselves wholeheartedly unreservedly and irrevocably with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We surrender our will to him and we say, "Not my will be done," echoing the prayer of our Savior in Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." I offer up my will, and when I offer my will, it is in the willingness also to share in Christ's sufferings. People have sometimes said to me, "You're always talking about suffering. Does a Christian have to suffer?" The answer is yes. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We cannot see that there is any victory around us. We see tragedy, heartbreak, disaster, everywhere we look. The Mideast seemingly on the verge of blowing up, natural disasters of storms and floods, perhaps not in your own backyard, but think of how many we have heard of this year. Then we have the threats of terrorists at home and abroad. All this in addition to your own personal suffering. The response of some, if they believe in God at all, is to shake their fist in God's face. Then there are those who try to tell themselves that there isn't any God and we're all at the mercy of chance. But he waits in silence for you and me to say, "Yes, Lord, I not only accept this experience, but I accept the possibility of entering in via this experience to your sufferings." Now, do you think that this is just an Elizabeth Elliot notion? I trust that everything I say is backed up by Scripture. I don't always give the references for everything, but I will give you the reference for this one. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Colossians 1:24, and Philippians 1:29. Those are three verses that speak of this mystery of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Let me just read 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. "My dear friends, do not be bewildered by the fiery ordeal that is upon you as though it were something extraordinary. It gives you a share in Christ's sufferings, and that is cause for joy. And when his glory is revealed, your joy will be triumphant." Can you understand that? I can't. I can't imagine how it's possible for me as an ordinary human being to enter into the sufferings of him who was crucified and bore all of our griefs and all of our sorrows. As F.W.H. Myers says in his poem called St. Paul, "Desperate tides of the whole great world's anguish forced through the channels of a single heart." That's what happened to him, Jesus. He, in his mercy, looks down at you and me, and he says, "Will you suffer with me? Will you share in my sufferings?" In Colossians 1:24, there is an even more mysterious word, which is that these very sufferings that Paul is referring to, I'm told, even though Scripture doesn't mention this, in those days he would have been chained between two guards. His left arm chained to the right arm of one guard, and his right arm chained to the left arm of the other guard. Can you imagine a situation like that? He said, "It is in my poor human flesh I am able to help to fill up the sufferings of Christ yet to be endured for the sake of the body." As Paul speaking there, "It is in my poor human flesh I am able to help to fill up the sufferings of Christ yet to be endured for the sake of the body." There is a profound theological mystery that's way beyond anything that I can understand. But I believe it. All I can mention in this brief time is that we are permitted the privilege of offering our will to God, our willingness to share in his sufferings. Another offering is my trust, just to say, "Yes, Lord." I don't have to understand it. I will trust you, Lord. I can trust him because I know there is a purpose, that the measure of my suffering is meted out according to his wisdom, and it is under his control. It is never out of his control. It may seem to be, And there are times when we feel as if we are just overwhelmed and we can't possibly survive anymore. And then we have a verse that comforts us greatly. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will never suffer you to be tempted beyond your power to endure, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So when you think that you've just had it and you can't take any more, just remember that the measure of that suffering is very carefully meted out. And God knows where the end of your rope is. But he knows that there is still a little bit more. And he also knows that he is one who is there to provide the grace that you need. The grace will always be there, exactly apportioned to the need. So I can offer him my trust. I can offer him my gladness. Gladness that the loneliness is in itself material for sacrifice. Can we get this concept into our head and hearts? I can't explain it to you, but I can state it. Gladness that the loneliness is in itself material for sacrifice. I have found this to be a life-changing fact. Gladness that the loneliness is in itself material for sacrifice. And when I have been devastated by sorrow, disappointed, loneliness, or suffering of whatever kind, to take that very thing itself, whatever it is that stabs your heart, empties your hands, demolishes your dreams, you take that very thing, and in a very simple act of faith, offer it up as a sacrifice. It helps me to make my spiritual commitments to God in a physical way. So I get down on my knees, that helps me, and I lift up my hands and put whatever the thing is, my loneliness, my disappointment, my sorrow in my hands, and I say, Lord, I can't handle this. You take it. I offer it up to you. And he knows how to transform it. How is he going to transform it? Don't ask me, but through the transformation of your sufferings, you will also have the privilege of helping someone else. And that's what we're here for. The gift of loneliness is for the sake of the body, for the sake of the world. I think of a widow lady who was like a gift of God to our family. When I was a young woman, I guess I was in college when my mother discovered this widow lady who was in her 70s living in the same town. She was lonely, stone deaf, and lived alone. But she was to me an icon of godliness, the very visible sign of what true, simple, humble, cheerful godliness is all about. This lady came to be a helper in our house, in our home. And one of us would always have to go and pick her up in the car. Often I would be the chauffeur to go to her house, a bleak, miserable place. There would be a little sign on the door that said, I am home, please come in. She couldn't hear a doorbell. She couldn't hear a knock. She had to just trust that the Lord was going to take care of her. Obviously, anybody could have walked in and done anything they wanted to with her, but I would have had to walk in and walk through the house until I found her. But when I found her, Mrs. Kershaw was her name, I would tap her on the shoulder, and she would look up with the most radiant smile, and she'd say in her funny voice, because she had no idea what her voice sounded like, oh, here's the daughter. Big smile. Well, my sister was always Ginny to her, but for some reason, she always called me the daughter. Well, then she'd come, and she'd get into the car, whatever the weather was. If it was beautiful and sunny, she would say, oh, it's a nice day. It gives folks a chance to do what they want. If it was a miserable day, raining, sleeting, snowing, her comment would be, oh, it's a nice day. It gives folks a chance to do what they want. Well, everybody was just fine with her. At our house, she would make piles of brown sugar cookies and gallons of applesauce. And she would sit and entertain my invalid grandmother. She was a ray of sunshine and a godsend to us. I've thought of her in her widowhood. She spent her whole life giving to others. In fact, she took care of the 95-year-old man across the street. She was always talking about him as an old man. Well, she herself, being only about 75, didn't think of herself as being old at all. And she would describe old Mr. Voorhees across the street. She had only one son, and as far as we could tell, he never came near her, nor did one single thing for her. We became her family, and she became absolutely indispensable to us. I've thought of how, without any self-consciousness, that woman laid down her life for us. She made her life an offering for us. She had no interest in herself, never talked about herself, was interested in everything that we did, and she was the visible manifestation of what Jesus meant in Matthew 25:40, where he said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me." And they said, "When did we ever see you naked? When did we ever feed you? When did we ever give you clothes?" And his answer was, "Inasmuch as you had done it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it for me." That is exactly what Mrs. Kershaw did for all of us. She will be one of those that the scripture describes, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it for me." And so her life was an offering. Her service of sacrifice was an offering. I think of Anna in scripture. She was a widow, 84 years old, in the temple when Mary and Joseph arrived to have Jesus dedicated and circumcised. And Anna recognized him immediately and went out and told people about the child that had been born. She had only been married 7 years and then had been a widow until she was 84. Scripture tells us that she spent her time worshiping, fasting, praying, and giving thanks. In her widowhood, she had something to offer. She was just like Mrs. Kershaw. I think of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all of them single and all of them living together. They made a home for Jesus. It's very plain from the scriptures that Jesus loved to go to that home in Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. We don't know very much about them, except that they did make a home for him. And it was a place of refuge and of peace for him. In their loneliness, they offered the sacrifice of service. Instead of the ceaseless, hungry search for fulfillment that we see on every hand around us, the search for companionship and for solutions, will you waste your energies and your time and your strength on trying to figure out the whys and the hows of how God is going to do this or that? These are secrets of His, or will you simply trust Him? Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the poem, "The Hound of Heaven." I'm not going to read you the whole poem. It's a very long one, but it's the story of a man by the name of Francis Thompson. I'm told that he was an alcoholic. He had tried to find God in every way that he could. Then he decided to flee from Him. He had sought for God in nature and in the faces of children. And he says this, "I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from Him." Then he tells how he tried romantic love. He tried the love of children. He tried nature. "While still with unhurrying chance, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy came on that following feet. At last, the hound of heaven chased this man to earth, and he hears a voice around him like a bursting sea, which says, 'All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou shouldst seek it in my arm. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come.'" Some of you feel as though you have lost a great deal. Perhaps some of you have recently lost someone that you love. Remember these words, "All that I took from thee, I took not for thy harm, but that thou mightest find it in my arms. It would be very easy for us to get hung up with the hows and the whys. Can we regain in his arms that which we have lost? For us who have lost someone who is a Christian, we can believe that we will see that person again in heaven. But other things that you lose, are they stored for us at home? I have stored for thee at home. Did we only fancy it as lost? We can't answer all our wonderings and questions. I've made a list of some of the questions people ask in the scriptures. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Has God been able to save you from the lions? Can these bones live? How is the Lord to save Jerusalem? Is this your care for the widow? You can see that there is a note of slight derision, not sarcasm, in some of these questions. Which way are we to turn? Why wait any longer for him to help us? Where can we buy bread? How can a man be born when he is old? How can you give me living water? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is it that this untrained man can teach? The women wondered, who will roll away the stone? And some of those questions you'll recognize and you'll know what the answers were. Along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of our will, the offering up of our trust, we are to offer our obedience. I have found that the most wonderful therapy in my periods of deepest grief is obedience. There is no consolation like obedience. When my first husband died, I was living alone on a jungle station then, and trying to do everything that he and I had done together. I found that by doing the next thing without trying to think about how I was going to get through tomorrow, or even how I was going to get through this afternoon, there was a transformation. It was in doing my duties faithfully and humbly before God, offering them up to him, that I found the transformation of my own suffering. Seek your fulfillment in God's arms. Recognize that obedience is your job here and now, in spite of your feelings. Are you familiar with Ezekiel 24:16 and 18? The Lord spoke to Ezekiel and he said, I am taking from you at one blow the dearest thing you have, but you must not wail or weep or give way to tears. Keep in good heart, be quiet, and make no mourning for the dead. I spoke to the people in the morning, and that evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I was told. Those are the words from Ezekiel. His wife was taken at a stroke, and he did as he was told to do. He did the next thing. Well, some of you may be suffering with the empty nest syndrome. I had a letter from a friend who was on the verge of that very thing. Her second daughter had just married, and she had only one left at home. And she said this, as painful and emotional as it seems now that Amy will be at home only one more year, I know that then there will be grace sufficient and a new set of marching orders. And this gives such hope, for the giver of the promise may be trusted. I believe that this is what follows loss of any kind, a new set of marching orders, a mother's loss of her child, a wife of her husband, a lover of his beloved, a man's loss of his job, a devastating thing, the loss of health, of self-esteem, of a home. We have to have ears to hear what that new set of marching orders may be. For me, the orders were to be on that jungle station, and it certainly did not catapult me to sainthood. I went back over some old journals. I'll give you a little sample. I got so impatient with the girls in school that I had to come downstairs for a while and write a letter just for a break. Then the afternoon held the instruction class for those who teach the children's meeting. I felt helpless without Jim. He always used to teach that class. A thousand little things come up constantly. Gasoline for the lamps. Where did he store it? Someone broke into the storeroom. What did they steal? I don't even know what was in it. Hector, the teacher of the Indian school, came up to discuss his salary. Such a complicated business that I don't even understand it at all. And of course, Jim would have taken care of that. Jim was dead. But although, as I said, my spiritual ambitions were high, loneliness did not catapult me into sainthood. I was a very long way from it. It's been many years since 1956 that God had been teaching me lessons with great patience, grace, and love. He will do that for you. If any of you feel as if you are just beginners in the school of faith, and perhaps you feel as if you have failed miserably, remember that it's one step at a time, one day at a time, and the next thing is do the next thing. Well, I can barely touch on the last item. Try to look at the invisible. We fall apart when we look at the circumstances around us. The eye of faith sees beyond the stuff of this ordinary world. 17 years after Jim died, I was a widow again. That time, I had to watch over a period of 10 months as my second husband died of cancer, being taken apart month by month, as cancer does. Most of my grieving seemed to have been done in advance, so that by the time he died, it was almost a rejoicing, knowing that he was released from terrible pain. I thought of the wonderful words of that hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." One stanza says, "Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." What a wonderful name for Jesus Christ, Death of Death. It was with great gladness and joy that I attended his funeral service, mixed at the same time, don't get me wrong, with devastating grief and the sense of bereavement that any widow would experience. But there were no tears. I'm sure that there must have been people walking out of that funeral saying, "That woman must be made of cement." But I've had this experience twice myself, of being a widow at a funeral and seeing other people uncontrollably sobbing. I've thought about that a lot and believe that the explanation is fairly simple. The person who has suffered the deepest loss is also the person whom God has provided with the most grace is given, a glimpse of the invisible. I'm sure that some of you here can attest to that truth. The eye of faith sees beyond the stuff of this ordinary world. When we're lonely, we feel useless, unloved, helpless, or we may even hate ourselves. Remember that St. Augustine said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." The peace that passes understanding, I have discovered, is a very real thing as we look through the experience to the invisible. Remembering 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known." Loneliness is a wilderness, but it can also be a pathway to God. Ask God to help you to see that pathway which leads to him, to enable you to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll take it." To offer it back to him with thanksgiving, and then to offer him your trust and your obedience. I mention Amy Carmichael's poem, "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." I'll read it in closing. She writes this in the third person, though I believe it is in her own experience. He said, "I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. Oh, voices moaning deep within me, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace." He said, "I will crowd upon action, the strife of factions shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor lieth peace." He said, "I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me. Thou shalt cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in aloofness lieth peace." He said, "I will submit. I'm defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. Oh, futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain, not in submission, life, peace. He said, I will accept the breaking sorrow which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within him cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. God bless you.